Take your Bibles and please turn with me to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11. Tonight we are going to conclude the doctrinal section of this great epistle. Beginning next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 12 and he will make applications to some things, and there are a lot of practical things that we need to look at beginning in chapter 12, and that may be more interesting to many of you. You know, I understand that doctrinal lessons are not as interesting as practical lessons. There are reasons, I guess, for that. I enjoy personally studying and coming to a better understanding. And the truth is, we need the doctrinal foundation underneath our feet if we're going to live the way that we ought to live. The Apostle Paul has gone through a lot of effort in these first 11 chapters of the book of Romans to lay that doctrinal foundation. There needs to be an understanding of what God has done for us. And that's the point that Paul has made over and over and over. If we're going to be justified in the sight of God, then we must submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not going to come by just living a good life. It's not going to come by keeping the law of Moses, for sure. That's what the book is primarily about. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us through Christ, as we talked about this morning and the last few Sunday mornings in referencing the crucifixion. So, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 36, God's only means of saving Jews and Gentiles is the gospel. So, join me as we look at this last chapter. Remember also that in this last chapter, we are coming to a conclusion of a series of arguments that Paul has made to prove this proposition. The gospel is God's power to save man. All are guilty before God and need salvation. He laid that groundwork in chapter 1. And in chapter 3, in chapter 2, he proved that the Jews also were guilty of sin, and thus they needed the gospel just as much as the Gentiles did. And in chapter 3, verse 21 beginning, he points out that men are justified by pardon, that is, through forgiveness. That is appropriated through God's grace, unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. Not of merit, not of works, but of grace. And the benefits of justification are based upon Christ's death, not upon our works, not upon what we do, but upon what Christ has done for us. The gospel requires holiness. Chapter 6, we must obey the gospel. We must live a life that is in harmony with God's will. The hopeless condition of one under the law outside of Christ is referenced in chapter 7. Paul kind of has an out-of-body experience, if you will. He looks at himself as if he is a Jew striving to serve God under the law, apart from the gospel, apart from Jesus. And he concludes that such a person should realize that he is a wretched man. And he is living in a body of death. There is no hope for him. And who will deliver him from that body of death? Oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That's the answer. And in chapter 8, he talks about how the gospel frees from sin. Not just the condemnation of sin, but also the power of sin. And then in chapter 8, verses 25 through 39, the gospel fulfills God's purpose in justifying and glorifying men. And in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is answering three potential objections that the Jews may raise. And all three of these objections are mentioned in chapter 9. The first one in chapter 9 and verse 6, if justification comes by faith in Christ and not through the law or fleshly descent, then God's Word has failed. That was the Jews' argument. They were saying, well then, has God's Word, God's promise to us as His people failed? The answer is no, of course not. And then verses 14 through 16 of chapter 9, they present another argument. Well, God is unjust if He equally extends mercy to the Gentiles. We're God's people. We have kept the law all these years. We have been faithful to Him, relatively speaking. Of course, we know through study of the Old Testament that they had been, but that's what the Jews thought. Remember what the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, argued with Jesus in John chapter 8. We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to any man. Well, they had a misunderstanding, and this is a Jewish misunderstanding here. But anyway, they were claiming that God is unjust in offering salvation to the Gentiles. And Paul's answer to that is, no, He's not. In fact, God has the right to extend mercy to whomever He pleases. And then, in chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, God shouldn't blame us Jews for failing to keep to come to faith in Christ. We're God's chosen people. And it is through our keeping the law, it's through us being your people, that the gospel is even made possible, according to you, Paul. So why is God rejecting us and then extending the gospel to the Gentiles? That's just not fair. And then Paul says, who are you to reply against God? God's ways are fair. Ezekiel 18 makes that point as well. So those are the three arguments that Paul is answering throughout these three chapters. In chapters 9 through 11, something else that is continually reinforced. In chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, Paul is praying for his brethren in the flesh that they might be saved. Why is he praying that they might be saved? Because they are lost. They rejected Christ, therefore they are lost. And that's Paul's point. It's not through works of the law, it's not through fleshly descent that a man is justified. It's through coming to God through faith in Christ. And the Jews had refused to do that as a whole. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And then in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, he's answering this question, has God cast away His people? God forbid. So that's what we are now getting ready to look at. Paul answering this question and the objections that were raised in chapter 9. First of all, look at verse 1. In fact, let's just read verses 1 through 10 in Romans chapter 11. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to it? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Okay, has God cast away the Jews, His people, Israel, as a nation? No, Paul says He hasn't. He has reserved a remnant to Himself. But it's not based, this selection of the remnant is not based upon their work or keeping the law. It's based upon their faith in Christ. Paul points to himself as an example. Paul was a Jew. Again, there in verse 1. Has God cast away His people? Certainly not. What about me? He says, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So if I am saved, if I have been justified in the sight of God, then no, God has not cast away His people, or I would have been cast away as well. Acts 22 and verse 3, Acts 26 and verse 4, Paul speaks of himself as a Jew. He speaks of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 as a Hebrew, an Israelite, of the descendants of Abraham. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, circumcised. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the strictest order. Paul was a Jew. And you know, as long as Paul had continued following the law, persecuting Christians, he would have been lost too. But he came to faith in Christ. And he has been saved. And he has been added to spiritual Israel. So Paul points to himself as an example. And then he points to a lesson that was learned by Elijah. Going back to the book of 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars, and I alone and left, and they seek my life. Elijah has run from Jezebel. Fearing for his life, he has run to the countryside and has hidden himself, and he is crying out to God, I am all by myself. And God's response to that was, No, you're not all by yourself. In fact, he goes on, what is the divine response? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah thought he was all by himself, but no, that's not true. There were still a remnant of the nation of Israel who were faithful to God. 7,000 of them. And Paul is making the application this way. There's still a remnant of the nation of Israel. God has not cast them off as a whole. All of them together. And by the way, this idea of casting away, it means to be thrown away forever, to utter ruin. No, God had not thrown away His people as a whole. Just those who had rejected the gospel, which was the majority of them, there was a remnant who was still a part of God's fulfillment of His promises to them. In fact, going back to the book of Psalms, that was read earlier in Psalms 89, verses 30 through 37. Did you follow along as that was being read? If His sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. You see, remember back in chapter 9, that was the Jews' argument. God, you have forsaken your promise to us. No, he hasn't. God has in fact kept his promise to them. In verses 5 and 6, we see that this remnant is according to God's choice. This choosing of grace. This word election that is found here in verses 5 and 6. Even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The word simply means choice. God chose according to His unmerited favor. It doesn't mean that God looked down through time and chose certain individuals unconditionally, elected them to be saved, apart from their free will. That's not the point at all. The point is, God has chosen whom He would save based upon His unmerited favor that He extends to them, and that unmerited favor was extended through Jesus Christ. And those who chose to believe in Christ were those who are chosen by God as His people. Spiritual Israel are those who believe in Christ. And so Paul is making the point, not by the law did this choosing take place, but by God's grace through unmerited favor in Christ. Justification is through faith. It is unmerited forgiveness that is extended to all those who submit to the gospel. In fact, if you go back in the book of Romans, this is a point that has been made over and over and over again. In chapter 3, in verse 27. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish law. It is by faith that men are justified, not by law keeping. Law keeping is the process of attempting to be justified by merit. And Paul dealt with that again in the book of Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Was Abraham justified by virtue of merit? No. He was justified by virtue of grace, unmerited favor that was extended to him when he had faith in what God promised. Abraham was a man who trusted God's promise to the extent that he was willing to do anything God said immediately. God said to Abraham, you leave your homeland and go to a land that I'll show you. What did Abraham do? He went. God told Abraham to circumcise himself and all of his household in view of a promised son, that is Isaac. Sarah wasn't even pregnant yet. She was past the age of childbearing. He was past the age of having children himself. But God promised that he would have a son. And in view of that promise, he commands Abraham to be circumcised and circumcise all the males of his household. What did Abraham do? Immediately, he circumcised. He was circumcised. Circumcised all the men in his household in view of the promise. And then, in chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. And the next morning, early, Abraham gets up, gets his son Isaac, the son of promise, the son that God had promised through his seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, God made that promise to Abraham. Through Isaac, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham didn't argue with God about what God told him to do. He took his son and he led him to the mountain that God showed him, and he put him on the altar, raised up his knife to slay him when God stopped him. When God said, now I know. Now I know. Because you have obeyed my voice, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about by faith Abraham offered his son Isaac. And it makes the point that Abraham's faith was so strong in God, he knew, Abraham did, that even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. He had so much faith and trust in God. That's the means of forgiveness and means of reconciliation with God. Through faith, through a trust that does anything God says. It wasn't deserved. Abraham did not deserve it because he was a man that had sinned, just like all the rest of us. But God extended grace or favor to him, not based on merit, but based on faith. A faith that did whatever God said. And that's found in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and verses 19 through 21. Also, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 5, and verse 4. Those who strive to be justified by law, Paul says, have fallen from grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For you see then that you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There, I think he defines the kind of works that he's talking about. Boastful works. Works where you can stand before God and you can shake your finger in His face and say, God, you owe me. None of us can claim that, can we? Salvation is a gift that is received not by merit, but by God's unmerited favor through faith. The faith that does whatever God says, trusting His promises, trusting His Word. So, not by law, not by works, but by grace. And this verse 6 here, before I go to verse 7. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Many people like to point to this passage and say, see, it's not to have anything to do with our obedience. And they try to put obedience in the word works there. That's not what the word works means. The word works has reference to merit. Sinless law keeping. If it is of merit, then it is not of unmerited favor. If it is of unmerited favor, then it is no longer of merit. If you put the definition of the terms there, you get the right idea. And those two things are antithetical to each other. If it is of grace, then it cannot be of merit. If it is of merit, then it cannot be of grace. And if a man wants to try and be justified on the basis of works, can he do it? Will he do it? Who can stand before God and say, God, you owe me? Nobody can. And that's his point. So, the Jews, they wanted to be justified through the system of works, through the system of law keeping, and they wanted to reject the unmerited favor of God. That does not discount obedience, and I cannot stress that enough. Faith includes obedience. A faith that is not obedient to God, what does James say about that kind of faith? James 2:24, it's dead. Faith without works is dead. So, the Jews were blinded. Verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Why? Because they sought it by the law and not by grace, not by faith. But the elect have obtained it. Those who have been chosen are those who have by faith submitted to God. And the rest were blinded. Those who rejected the gospel were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. That's a quote from Isaiah 29, verses 10 through 13. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. You go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They'd all sinned against the law. Therefore, they were condemned by the law. Therefore, they could not obtain righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. They rejected Him, and they stumbled over Jesus Christ, and their hearts were hardened because of it. There in chapter 10, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. But they rejected Christ. Therefore, God rejected them. And their hearts were hardened against Christ. They wanted things done their way. They thought they had it all figured out, but they were wrong. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, Jesus talked about those scribes and Pharisees who had closed their eyes, who had stopped up their ears. They didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. He didn't fit their idea. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, Moses spoke of this same people. And this seemed to follow them wherever they went. Their hard-heartedness, they were rebellious against God, continuously, seemingly. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4, Moses says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But they were continuously rebellious in heart, rejecting God's will. Isaiah prophesied about this, which Paul quoted, Isaiah 29, verse 10, and Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. The Jews were a hard-hearted people as a whole. But there were some who believed God, who trusted God. But those who did not, God hardened. And by the way, how did God harden them? May I suggest to you that He hardened them the same way that He hardened Pharaoh? God told Pharaoh to do something that Pharaoh didn't want to do. Let my people go. Pharaoh said no, he didn't want to. And then God sent the plagues upon him, And it softened him up, and he would call Moses in and say, "Okay, Moses, let the people go." And God removes the plague. And Pharaoh does what? He hardens his heart. You know what? Bruce Reese and I have been studying a little bit on a debate that's upcoming in November. We've been looking at Romans 9 and 10 and 11 as a composite. And you know, it's interesting. Pharaoh was hardened. It wasn't just three strikes and you're out, Pharaoh. Why 10 plagues? Well, it was to show God's power, most certainly. And God had put Pharaoh in the spot that he was in. God had allowed him to come up to that position of authority and power. But there seems to be mercy extended to Pharaoh over and over and over again as well. And when God removed the plague, there's the extension of mercy. How did Pharaoh respond to that mercy? He hardened his heart. Isn't it interesting that when God expresses His love and His mercy, that people still harden their hearts against Him? And you know that's exactly what the Jews did? God hardened their heart by telling them things that they didn't want to do, giving them a Messiah that they didn't want to accept. It wasn't in their mold of thinking. They wanted a national king, someone that restored to them the national prominence that they once had under David and Solomon. They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. And though the Jews reject, and through the Jews' rejection of the gospel, salvation came to the Gentiles. Look at verses 11 through 15. Going back to Romans chapter 11. Verses 11 through 15, I say, then have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to the new Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, Israel had been cut off. They were separated from God because of sin, and their refusal to submit to the gospel kept them separated from God. Thus, God opens the door to the Gentiles, just as He had prophesied in the Old Testament, and I cannot for the life of me understand why the Jews couldn't see that and understand it. It's throughout the prophets. God was going to bless all men through them. That was God's plan from the beginning. But the Jews didn't like that plan. When they rejected the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles. In fact, Acts chapter 13, verse 46 through 48, Acts 18 and verse 6, Paul is going into the synagogues preaching to the Jews on the Sabbath days. And he preaches to them, and they stiffen their hearts against Paul. They rejected the gospel. And what did Paul do? Paul said, "Lo, we go to the Gentiles." The Jews rejected it. In fact, it was required that first the gospel go to the Jews. When they rejected it, by God's design, He turned the gospel toward the Gentiles. Romans 10 and verse 12. Again, this is throughout this entire section, intermingled throughout it. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. Jew or Gentile? It goes back to chapter 1 and verse 16, doesn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to save who? Save all men, both Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, we find out that this was the eternal plan of God. Chapter 3 and verse 8, in fact, chapter 3 verses 1 through 5 of the book of Ephesians, you get that idea, the mystery that had been hidden. Although it was stated, but it was hidden from the Jews, and now it's being revealed by the Apostle Paul that the gospel is for the Gentiles. And then in chapter 9, we find out that the church was in God's eternal purpose, His plan. And the church would be inclusive of both Jew and Gentile. And again, this was to provoke the Jews, that some of them might be saved. turned them to jealousy so that they would turn back to God through Christ, as we just read in chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. In chapter 10 and verse 19. Chapter 10 and verse 19, Paul says this, "But I say, did Israel not know?" First, Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." Deuteronomy 32:21. This was foreseen by God, but they rejected it. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, God foretold that this would happen. Now, going back, and I brought Pharaoh up a moment ago, and think about it. God raised Pharaoh up, Romans 9, 14 through 18. God also raised Israel up. He put them in the position that they were in. But Pharaoh rejected God's word. Israel had rejected God's word. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by telling Pharaoh to do something that he didn't want to do, by extending mercy to him. God hardened the Jews the same exact way. He presented a gospel to them that they didn't want to accept. He presented a gospel to them that included the Gentiles, and they didn't like that one bit. So they rejected that. You know, it's interesting. If God's plan had been to set up an earthly kingdom with Israel as the predominant nation ruling the world, and that was His purpose in Christ, as premillennialists teach, dispensational premillennialists, you know what? They would have accepted that. Because that's exactly what they were looking for. Premillennialists make the same mistake that the Jews made. But God hardened them through His Word and by mercy, by extending salvation to the Gentiles, setting up a spiritual kingdom instead of a physical kingdom. God hardened their heart. It wasn't what they wanted. And God's purpose was not thwarted by their rebellion. That, again, goes back to Psalm chapter 89, verses 30 through 37. And this goes back, in fact, to chapter 9, where you have the Jews rejecting the gospel and, in fact, making the argument, God's word has failed. Verse 6. But is it not that God, but it is not that the word of God has taken of no effect? The Jews were expecting something different, but their disbelief did not set aside God's promise. He was going to fulfill His word. And He did. He fulfilled His promise through Israel. And that ties in, by the way, that ties back into chapter 9. And look at verses 19 and 20. And verses 19 and 20 have given a lot of people a lot of trouble. "You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" The Jews were making the argument, by the way. This was their argument to Paul. Why does God find fault with us? We're His chosen people. God finds fault because they rejected His way. And God's will is going to be performed whether they like it or not. And they have no right to argue against God and His plan. God is going to fulfill it. And if they're not going to be part of it according to God's will, then they will be rejected. So, Israel blinded so that salvation would come to the Gentiles. Well, here's another question then that comes up in chapter 11, Romans 11. The next verse, verse 16, here's the question. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy." Or here's the point. The first fruit is holy. Therefore, because the first fruit is holy, then the rest of it will be holy. All who are associated with that will be holy. Will the Jews be lost forever? The answer is no. Verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" That is, to be forever lost, come to complete ruin. The answer is no. Why? Because they as a whole, if they come to have faith in Christ, they too will be saved. And we'll see that at the end in verses 25 down to the end of the chapter. But Paul then makes the point. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and if the first fruit is holy, then the rest will also be holy. And also, if the root is holy, well, so is the branches. Verse 16. This clearly is a reference back to Numbers 15, verses 19 through 21. When the first fruits were harvested and they were dedicated to God, and they were set aside for the heave offering to God and used to make the bread, the showbread, it was holy. And if that's holy, then all that is taken from the lump is also going to be holy. The point is, all that is part of that will be holy. And then he makes the point that the root is holy. No doubt this root has reference to Abraham. I will say to you that the first fruit also then goes back to Abraham. The point is, Abraham was chosen, and through his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. The messianic promise is the reference. And those who partake of the root, those who partake of the first fruits, they're going to be holy. The descendants, therefore, are also holy. That is, they are consecrated for God's use. The Jews had been consecrated for God's use. That's why He gave them the law. He set them apart for other nations. For what purpose? To bring the Messiah into the world. To fulfill His promise. Genesis 17 and verse 7, God makes the promise to Abraham. God fulfills that promise through the nation of Israel. And bringing Christ into the world. Some branches of the original olive tree were broken off. Let's read verses 17 through 21. In fact, let me just back up to verse 16 and let's read it all together. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So, some branches of this original olive tree had been broken off. Who are these branches? These are the unbelieving Jews. They have been rejected. Broken off. And now the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And believing Gentiles were now grafted into this olive tree. They became part of spiritual Israel. And the root being Abraham, and all that flows from Abraham, will partake of the fatness, will partake of the blessing that was declared upon Abraham and his descendants. You know, this also reminds me of John chapter 8. Where the scribes and Pharisees were arguing with Jesus, and they were saying, "We are descendants of Abraham." What did Jesus say to them? He said, "If you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham would not have done what you have done and will do." So here, I think there should be a spiritual application. We're not talking about fleshly descent here. I think we're talking about those who have the faith of Abraham. Are going to be grafted in and become part of spiritual Israel. This is an illustration Jeremiah 11, verse 16, Jeremiah uses, as well as John chapter 15, verse 6. Jesus uses the same illustration, the vine and the branches. What about those branches that do not abide in Christ? He cuts them off. And men will gather them and throw them into the fire. Well, that's what happened to the Jews who did not believe in Christ. They were broken off. And they were rejected. They were lost. The wild branches had been grafted in to the original olive tree. And by faith, they were grafted in to partake of the blessings that were promised through Abraham, which were fulfilled in Christ. In verses 17 through 22, he makes that point. In fact, verse 19 beginning, it says, "You will say then," speaking to the Gentiles, "branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who were natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Do you follow the argument or the illustration that Paul is using here? The wild branches have been grafted into this original olive tree by faith. And thus they are partaking of the blessings. In Ephesians chapter 1, don't have it on the chart, but Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. If we are in Christ, then we are partakers of the fullness of Christ. Colossians chapter 2. And all the blessings that were promised to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ, and we are recipients of those if we're in Christ. Doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile. We have been grafted into this spiritual family. But you know, Paul also makes the point, if you don't continue, what will happen to you? You can be cut off as well. The Jews were cut off because of unbelief. You Gentiles, you can be cut off if you cease to believe as well. And if the Jews come back and believe, those Jews who have rejected the gospel, if they turn and they believe the gospel, if they put away their hard-heartedness and they accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can be grafted in again. They can be saved. And it's easier to graft in the natural branches than the unnatural. Remember back in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul asked the question, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, the Jew has many advantages. They've been given the law. They were familiar with many of the principles of God. And so it would be easier for them, and should be easier for them, to have faith in Christ. I mean, actually, the Old Testament supports Jesus Christ. If the veil would just be lifted from their eyes, if they would remove it, they could see that. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 makes that point. The veil is lifted in Christ. If they would just open their eyes and see the truth, they can be grafted in again. And I guess the overall point of this section, verses 11 through 24, I think it's really clear. What do you think? Salvation can be lost and regained. If we fall away from Christ, what if we turn back to Him in repentance and in faith? He'll graft us back in. He'll take us back. You know, really throughout all of this, we see the mercy of God. This again goes back to chapter 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion upon whom I will have compassion. The point is, God is expressing compassion to all who will receive Him by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. God doesn't want any to be lost. But if you don't believe, if you don't submit, you will be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we see a man who had been overtaken in immorality, incest. A sin that the Gentiles would be even ashamed of. This man fell away. But you know what? You read in 2 Corinthians, this man had been restored. Salvation can be lost, and it can be regained. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, the Apostle Paul is making the point there that here you have Israel coming out of Egypt, baptized unto Moses in the sea, under the cloud, in the sea, unto Moses. And as they began their wandering through the wilderness, what happened? They failed. They failed through temptation. They turned away from God. And Paul is saying, don't be like that. You can fall too. He's talking to the church at Corinth. Gentiles. You can fall. I think this is very clearly teaching that Yes, you can lose your salvation, despite what some might say about that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. What about the individual who turns away from the gospel, who rejects something that he had, in fact, previously accepted? In 2 Peter chapter 2, this is what it says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," that's a saved person, isn't it? "They are again entangled in them and overcome, then the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." The problem is that so many who do fall away, they fail to recognize that they can come back if they'll repent by faith, return to the Lord. And many times they harden their hearts to the extent that they will never come back. And thus it is harder to get them to come back. And that is a sad reality. But salvation can be lost. And it can be regained for any person who will seek God by faith and repentance. And then, in verses 25 through 36, Gentiles are not to think of themselves too highly. And he's already alluded to this, but he emphasizes it again in verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The hardening of Israel is in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that expression right there has caused a lot of speculation. Premillennialists say, well, this means that when the age of the Gentiles has ended, when Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom on the earth and all that, they're looking at some future thing. I don't think it's future at all. I believe that the idea is that when God's message has gone fully to the Gentiles, then the Jews will turn in jealousy and will come back. And I believe that, and he's not meaning all the Jews, by the way, but the hardening of Israel is in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then the veil will be taken away. There are a lot of speculations about what that is and what has happened. I think there's good evidence that that has indeed historically happened. And I wouldn't make an argument one way or the other per se as what exactly the fullness of the Gentiles is. But I will say this, that the Gentiles were warned not to harden themselves or not to lift themselves up because of the hardening of Israel, not to boast about that, because God's not through with Israel yet. God certainly, later, after this epistle was written, God destroyed the temple. And no doubt that caused a lot of Israelites to stop and think. And many Jews did become Christians. The Jews can be saved through the gospel. And that is, I think, the point. When the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, the Jews can then turn and look to see the wonderful grace of God in Christ. In verse 27 again, or verse 26 again, a lot of speculation about this. It says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So all Israel will be saved. Many think that this means all of Israel as a nation will be saved. That's not the point. The point is, those who are of Israel, or in fact, let me say it this way. In this manner is what the point is. "And so," or "in this way," "in this manner," all Israel, all that are of Israel, spiritual Israel, all who are saved of Israel, will be saved in this way. Hope I didn't muddy that up too much for you. All who are of Israel, who are saved, will be saved in this way. That's the point. In this manner. Through the new covenant. It's through the gospel. That's the only way that anybody can be saved. Hey, does that remind you of a passage that we've already looked at over and over and over again? Does that remind you of the theme of the epistle? Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's the point. In Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18, Jesus Christ had broken down the middle wall of separation and had reconciled both Jew and Gentile into one body through the gospel. All Israel that are saved will be saved in this way, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jew is still loved by God. In verse 28, Paul makes that point. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God had preserved them all this time. They were God's chosen people as descendants of Abraham. And as you go back and you read the prayer of the Apostle Paul in chapter 9, as he's pouring out his heart for those brethren of the flesh who are lost, that is a heartfelt prayer of Paul, and also that is the desire of God Himself. But the truth is, Israel did not want to accept the gospel. And that is truly sad. And then as we close out in verses 29 through 36, for the gifts of and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is not going to take back His promise that He made to Abraham. He's going to fulfill it. God is going to keep His word. The Jews just need to understand the method by which God is going to keep it and the meaning of it. They missed it. The spiritual blessings that came through Abraham were found and realized in Christ and through the gospel. But the Jews didn't want it that way. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, that is the Gentiles, because of the Jews' disobedience, the Gentiles have obtained mercy. Even so, these also have been now disobedient, that's the Jews, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. I think this goes back to chapters 1 and 2. The Gentiles were guilty. The Jews were guilty. All men are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God even used the stubborn rebellion of the Jews, the Israelites, to extend salvation to all men to have mercy on all. You know, that's God's will. God wants to save everybody, despite what many people think. For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? The Jews, they were wanting to be His counselor. They were wanting to say, God, we don't like Your plan. We want it to be this way. We want it to be like it's always been. We don't want any changes here. We are Your people and we want it to stay that way. The Jews didn't have a right to dictate to God His method and His means of salvation to all. Or who has first given it to Him and it shall not be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The gospel of Christ is God's power to save men. The Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians letter in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, contrasts the wisdom of men with the wisdom of God. God is certainly wise. He knows what He's doing. His ways work. Who are we to reply against God? Who are we to fight against Him? Let us accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us submit to the One who died for us. And let us live for Him with all of our heart through the gospel. Jew or Gentile, that's the only hope we have through Christ, through the gospel. If you're here tonight and you have heard the word of truth, you need to obey it. Remember back in chapter 10, how can they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Have you heard the word of God? Have you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you willing to confess Him before men? And are you willing to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sin. If you are submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you, just like every other human being that has ever obeyed the gospel, can be reconciled to God and have the hope of eternal life, partaking of the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God, all the things that He promised all the way back to Abraham. All nations of the earth shall be blessed. Are you one of the blessed? You can be if you'll submit by faith to Jesus Christ. Won't you come, Mr. Sanderson?